Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Number 805, I'll read the light print and then you can read with me on the darker print. 805. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, made himself nothing. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe.
Those that have a special prayer would like to come up in front, please do so. Those that would have Thanksgiving, please do so. And come up front as well. Others, people, just kneel where you're at because we have morning prayer. Amen. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we so much desire that you will live your life out within each one of us. May your Holy Spirit come in and work mightily to change us in the likeness of Jesus Christ, your wonderful, beautiful Son. We so much desire to be like him, but we cannot do this on our own, but only through your Spirit coming into each one of us to change us, to make us in that likeness of the wonderful Son who died upon the cross for each one of us. We have many requests to bring before you, and you know them even better than we do. But at this time, we'd like just take a few moments to think and to praise you and bring our requests to you. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Hear our supplications to you. And as we continue to worship you in music and in song, may all that we say, all that we do, all that we think glorify your name. We ask a special blessing upon our speaker, David, that you will help him to bring the message which you have given to him, but also anoint our ears that we will hear your message for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for helping with our service. You guys are important, you know that? We'd like to have you help, and we'd like to have you be a part of the church service, and we've got a story for you today. Our country, several hundred years ago, wasn't a country by itself. We were a colony of England. England was probably, at that time, might have been the most powerful nation in the world. It had lots of ships, big armies. And our little country was just a bunch of people that were farmers and hunters and trying to start a new place to live. And a little while ago, we were in Washington, D.C. That's the capital of our country. And we went to a big building where they had a lot of the famous documents. And they had the Declaration of Independence there. And that was what a group of men, some of the leaders of our we weren't a country then, but they decided that we wanted to be a separate country. And they signed their names on that. And I was looking at it. I said, you know, when I wonder what they were thinking when they signed that, because they were really saying that they wanted the United States to be a separate country from England. They were telling the most powerful country in the world, hey, we don't want to be part of you. We're going to be separate. Now, do you think the King of England was happy about that? Do you think if we would have not been successful with the war that these people would have been in good shape that signed that? King, they would not have been friends of the king. So I can imagine when they signed that, they were thinking, I've got to be brave. I believe this is the right thing to do. I'm going to sign this. But they knew there was a chance they might be put in prison or even killed because they were doing something against one of the strongest countries in the world. Well, we had a war. Many of you remember the name George Washington? Usually remember him as the first president of our country, but he actually was the commander-in-chief of the army before that. He did such a good job that our country decided to make him the first president, but he was the commander-in-chief. And there's a story about this war. It was called the War of Independence because it made our country independent from England. And it's a simple story, but it has a really important meaning. One of the jobs that the army had to do, or a small part of the army, they had to build a bridge across a little stream. It was out in the woods, and so they picked out a group of men to go out there and to cut down some trees and to just build a bridge. And there was one of the soldiers there thought that he could be the person in charge. He was actually a corporal. You know, the army has all different people. There's lieutenants and there's generals. Corporal's pretty much at the bottom. But anyway, he thought he was pretty important, and so he wasn't working. He was just standing there, and he was telling all the rest of the men what to do. You know, to cut this down, put that tree there. He was telling them how to build this bridge. Well, this man rode up on a horse. He had a black coat on. Couldn't really tell who he was. And the man motioned to the corporal. He said, how are things going? He said, well, we're doing pretty well. We need some more help, though. So the man on the horse, he said, well, why don't you go help them? And the corporal said, well, no, I'm too important. I'm the boss here. I need to make sure that these men are working hard and they're doing the right thing. There needs to be somebody in charge. So the man on the horse, he got off the horse, and he walked over, and he grabbed an axe, and he started swinging the axe and cutting the wood and working on the bridge. He worked for a long time. And the corporal was there saying, telling him what to do. And after a while, the bridge was done. And the man that had been riding the horse, he came back and he was talking to the corporal. He said, it's nice that we've got the bridge done. And he got on his horse and he started to ride away. And he turned around to the corporal and he said, you know, if you ever need any more people sometime, why don't you call the commander-in-chief and he would be glad to help you. Do you know who the commander-in-chief was? It was George Washington. It was that man that was on the horse. So he was the big general, the commander-in-chief of all the army, and this corporal who thought he was really important and that he should be in charge. It was George Washington that said, I don't have to be in charge for a while. I can just work with the rest of the people. And that's what he did. What do you think that corporal thought? He was a little surprised, I think. He probably remembered that for a long, long time. Probably told his friends that story too. Well, Jesus is up in heaven. He's like a big king. He's like a big general. What did he do? He said he would stop being the king. He came down to this earth and became a very humble person. His job was to help people and to teach us how to be really loving, caring people. Sort of like George Washington. George Washington, a lot of people say that he was the most humble president that we had. And that goes along with the story. That's an example of maybe one of the reasons he was humble. Jesus is the real example of being a humble person. Came down and just became a baby and a young man and just spent his life here trying to help people and ultimately gave his life for all of us. All right, that's an important lesson to remember. Thanks for your attention.
I'm reading from Luke 9:51-56. 9:51-56. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire down to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village.
It's a pretty amazing story, isn't it? Some close friends of Jesus that wanted to have fire come down and burn some people up. We're going to talk a little bit about those people today. I think there's some lessons for all of us. So let's bow our heads before we begin. Gracious Father in heaven, we're truly thankful for the Bible. You have many different things in the Bible, things that teach us what we should believe, and you also put things that help us to be more loving and more caring and people like you. As we look at this story, as we look at some Bible characters today, please bless our study time together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too long ago, if you remember, we had an election campaign. People that were looking for the largest office in the land, some people say the largest office in the world. And it went on for a long time, you remember? It seemed like it would never end, and you had people going around saying they were really the best at this and the best at that and the best at that. And other people saying, no, that person, you're really terrible at that, and I'm better at that. And it went on for quite a long, long time. And I think to a lot of us it became a little annoying. It's been a few months now, we tend to forget that. But I'm not singling out any one person, all right? There were a lot of people that were doing this. It was never ending, and I would refer to it as mounds of hubris. Hubris is sort of a goofy word. We don't use it too often, but a simple definition could be stinky pride. Dictionary talks about wanton arrogance arising from overbearing pride or passion. Wanton arrogance, sort of the extreme form of pride, I guess I would say. Did you ever met someone that had a lot of hubris? Not easy to be their friend. Everything that they do is great, and everything that you do is not so great. A couple weeks ago, I had a privilege of hearing a devotional talk by Don Livesay. He's the new Lake Union Conference president. He comes from the Oregon Conference. And he was giving a devotional talk to some of our conference people. I had the privilege of being there. And he said that one of the largest temptations to church leaders is the sin of pride, the sin of me. And he went on to say, it's so easy to say, I gave that sermon. I organized that. He said it's an insidious thing, but it's a temptation to start thinking that you yourself actually did that. It wasn't God's leading. And he pointed out Moses, the great sin. I mean, he disobeyed God by striking the rock, but the real mistake he made was, if you read the story carefully, was that he said that Aaron and he were the ones that were providing the water. God did not take that lightly. It was a serious sin for God's chosen leader. We all know the consequences. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. The good news of the story, of course, that God forgave him, and he got a shortcut to heaven. It was a forgivable sin. But pride doesn't have to be hubris. It can be little tiny things. I know when I play the piano here occasionally, I usually am well aware of whether Faith is in the audience. She doesn't know that, but it's, you know, when there's someone who is an expert that you wonder, you want to do your best job, and that can be a form of pride, right? And we all have strong feelings, how the sanctuary looks, what the music should be like, all sorts of things. And it's good to have discussions, but sometimes it can get a little personal. And we take some stands on things that can sometimes be our own preferences. And we can put down other people. And that can be a little small, insidious form of pride. I mean, you bring a fantastic dish to the potluck. And you wonder how many people are going to tell me that was good. Not a big thing, not really a problem, but in the wrong situation can be a form of pride. There's lots of opportunities for the big I in form of pride. Of course, the opposite of pride, the opposite of hubris, is really humility. You've noticed some of the hymns, our stories, some of the things we've had preparing. In our service, we've talked about humility and how God's love can bring that to us. That's what I'd like to talk about today. And I have to make a personal statement, too. When you're up here giving a sermon, certainly a big temptation to wonder how you're going to do, if you're going to say something meaningful. And even that can be a form of pride. That going back to what our new Lakeland Conference president said, it can be a temptation. I was the youngest in my family. It wasn't always fun being the youngest. Most young kids want to look older than they are. And we have, sometimes we talk about someone having a baby face. And of course, kids really don't like that. They want to be a young man or a young woman. They would like to appear a little older. I think the advantage of the baby face thing maybe is when you get a little older, you aren't as shriveled up like a prune like some of your friends are. So there is an advantage when you get older. But to younger people, that's a big thing. It's not fun to be treated like a kid. So today I'd like to talk about John Boy. This isn't from the Waltons, for some of you that go back that far. This John Boy I'm referring to is John the Beloved, the Apostle. I tend to think it was that way for him, that possibly he had a boyish face. We believe he was the youngest of the disciples. When I was in college at Andrews, one of the highlights was taking a trip to Europe, Merlin Ogden study tour. Spent a couple days in Italy, and they have statues of all the apostles. There's lots of places where there's statues. And if you look at John, he usually is, I'm not sure I call it a baby face, but he's not the more mature of the other apostles. Usually doesn't have a beard. He's masculine, but he could look like a girl. He usually has long hair. And that's John, all right? John Boy, who looks too young, possibly, to be an apostle. Now, we come back, we were talking about hubris earlier. Now, John had hubris in spades. Now, we always talk about John the Beloved, but if you look at his life story, he was a prime example of someone with hubris. Because when you're a kid and you want to prove yourself, you want to be sort of the macho kind of guy. You really, you want to look older than you are. We have lots of examples of history of that. If you look at Napoleon, certainly the rumor is that he was a short little runt. I can't identify with that, but he became a European bully. Some people believe because he was so short he had to prove himself. So John Boy, let's go to the first time that John Boy appears in the Gospels. Let's look at Mark 1:16. Mark 1:16. And as he, we're talking about Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So you see, Jesus comes on these two fishermen. Verse 17, then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And of course, then women. We know from other Gospels, this wasn't the first time that he had met them. These young men already knew Jesus. And they were already, you could imagine, sort of quasi-disciples. They had sort of this tugging in their hearts. They had careers of fishermen, and yet they wanted to follow this young master who they were convinced had a very important role, a very important message. So they hadn't really broken off from the fishing thing yet, and Jesus knows that they've been going back and forth. And he comes to them and he says, follow me. Come on, boys, it's time to go. I'm going to make you fish for human life. You're going to fish for souls. Follow me. Verse 18, this is Peter and Andrew, they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. It's interesting to note when you see these two names together, whose name do you see first? James and John. James is usually listed first, almost for sure, because he was the elder son. And so these two guys are both fishermen. They're sons of Zebedee. We know from little clips here that Zebedee must have been a pretty successful fisherman because it says that he had servants. This probably was a family business, but they were doing well enough that they had some hired help. And Jesus, being the divine master, if you want to call him that, before he called these boys out here in these boats, I tend to think that he read their lives. And so when he says in his mind, that older one over there, that James, he knows, God has shown him, that older boy will be the first to lose his life. His head, he will be beheaded, actually under the order of Herod. He'll be the first one to go. And the other one, the John boy one, he's going to be the last. He's going to sort of hang on. He gets exiled to the island of Patmos. God does a tremendous vision to him. The book of Revelation is shown to him. But he is the last one of the 12 to bear persecution, to live. He's the last one to go. But anyway, Jesus looks at the boat and he says, come on guys, it's time. It's time for you to follow me. Mark 1, verse 20. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. That's how John Boy was called. We don't know. Maybe he was 18, maybe he was 19, maybe 20. We don't know. But from the way he acted and what little we do know, we can imagine he's a kid. He's with his older brother Jimmy, and they're following this Jesus. The story continues. It starts to get interesting now. We move from sort of the calling of the disciples to when Jesus has a special, if you want to call it a service, and he starts to assign some nicknames to people. I don't know if any of you had a nickname when you were a child. You may have liked it. When you got a little older, you probably didn't like it as much. Most cases, nicknames go away. But how would you like it if God gave you the nickname? And it doesn't go away. It gets recorded for the whole rest of the world through eternity to hear. Okay? This is a serious nickname. And that's what happened. Let's look in Mark chapter 3. Jesus finally has the 12, sort of this inner circle of 12. He's going to appoint these, or some people say he was going to anoint them. So it's like a little ordination service. Mark 3:13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So we're turning them into full-time disciples with a mission. And now there's a list of them. We look at Mark 3:16. It says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. I can imagine, I have to be careful about joking a little bit, but he could say, hey, I like you, Peter. I'm going to call you Rock. In our terminology, it might be Rocky. And then he turns and he comes to James and John, verse 18. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of Jesus, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. So imagine you're in an ordination service, and Jesus takes some time out and says, oh, we got a few nicknames we have to assign. We're going to name these two sons of thunder. That probably doesn't mean as much to us today as the Greek that was used then. If I was going to rename it, we might call them the Hothead Brothers. Maybe a little more descriptive in our language. Sons of Thunder doesn't mean quite as much. If you called someone a hothead, the Hothead Brothers, that would be pretty descriptive. So now we've got Jesus, the incarnate God, picks out a nickname like that for these two guys. Why does he give them that nickname? So let's turn to Luke chapter 9. We have two hothead stories side by side. And it gets pretty obvious why these two guys are called Hothead Brothers. And because of these stories and because of what Jesus said, their nickname has stuck through the ages. Look at Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We know he's going to die in Jerusalem, and he knows that. And sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. You can imagine the disciples saying, hey, listen, the master's come. We need to find a place to stay tonight, and we're going to need some food. And so what happened? Verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, if you're going from Palestine to Israel today, there's some visa problems. It was a similar problem back then, probably not quite as bad then as it is now. People didn't necessarily like each other. And because, according to the Bible, because they were heading to Jerusalem, the people there in Samaria were not going to let them stay in their town. Now, John Boy and James, if I put that in modern language, they're pretty big on superheroes. They love history. They did know their Bible. You have to give them credit for that. So when this messenger comes back and he says, you know what? You can't stay here. The disciples, they go back and talk to Jesus and they say, we've got to find someplace else to sleep tonight. And these two guys, they go bananas. Jonathan read it in our scripture lesson here. It's almost an unbelievable story. They explode. And they take this Elijah, who's their superhero, and they love that story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 1. This captain of the guard brings a battalion of soldiers, picks out 50, and he goes down to talk to Elijah. Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and the rebel soldiers are nuked. They're gone, and Elijah did it twice. He almost did it a third time. And James and John thought this was a cool story. So they turn to Jesus and they say, "Hey, listen, Master, let's not worry about this. We'll take care of this village. Give us the word, and we're going to nuke this entire town." You read it in the Bible, Luke 9:54, "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" I can imagine sitting in one of our church board meetings. We've been talking about maybe some property to buy for the radio station. And the people aren't very, this isn't true, okay, but the people aren't very, very willing to go along with us. And Reed comes in and says, "That's okay. We'll call fire down from heaven and just burn them all up. They don't want to work with us. We'll just get rid of them." That's an unbelievable thing, and it's almost probably that unbelievable for the disciples to act that way, that they would call fire down from heaven to burn up this village that wouldn't let them spend the night there. It wasn't a big thing at all. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. This is verse 55, and he said, You hotheads, if you want to put it that way, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So can you believe that? Over just a little slight, not letting them stay there. These hotheads want to have fire come down from heaven and destroy every little child and man and woman in that village. There's a second story, just a little earlier, Luke 9:49. Disciples have been out on one of their missions. They come back. John's talking. He says, "Hey, Jesus, you're not going to believe this. We came across a man out there, and he was casting out demons in your name. You know what I did? I put that man in his place. I said, 'Listen, you can't do this. You're not a follower of the Master like we are. Stop doing that.' What do you think, Jesus? Did we do the right thing?" Jesus answers verse 50, "But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" So come on, guys, it's time out. This is two pretty powerful examples of hothead behavior. In the second case, there's sort of an insidious little pride thing here. You can also almost imagine thinking, "Hey, we've got the truth. We're hooked up with Jesus. Those other people can't be doing good things. They're not hooked up with Jesus. We're the ones that should be doing those good things. We're part of the inner circle. We're part of the 12 disciples." So you can imagine that they're elevating themselves. Sort of a pride thing. They've got the truth. They're with the right person. Word of caution here. Religion can be a source of pride. Extreme case, it can be a source of hubris. True religion makes us humble. Acts of the Apostles has an interesting statement about this. We've been studying prophets and prophecy in our Sabbath school classes, and occasionally we talk about Ellen White. I encourage you, if you haven't, if you look at Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, there's some marvelous writings about some of these Bible stories. Make them come to life. Really give you some real insights into what's happening. This is one of those examples. Here's the quotation. Page 543, Acts of the Apostles. "James and John had thought in checking this man, they had in view the Lord's honor, but they began to see they were jealous of their own honor." These guys shouldn't be allowed to. They weren't with Jesus. We're the ones with Jesus. So actually they were, in effect, reprimanding them, this man, for themselves, to preserve their place in the inner circle with the 12. Unfortunately, I think there's a little bit of this John Boy behavior in all of us. It's hard to get rid of. A couple of general thoughts. We look at Acts of the Apostles, actually back to page 540. Ellen White has some other comments about John. She says, John did not naturally possess the loveliness of character that his later experience revealed. By nature, he had serious defects. We talked about a couple of those. Serious defects. And she makes a list of them. 8 defects. A couple sentences here. He, John, was not only 1, proud, 2, self-assertive, 3, ambitious for honor, but 4, impetuous. 5, resentful under injury. 6, evil temper. 7, the desire for revenge. We just talked about a story about that. 8, the spirit of criticism. We're all in the beloved disciple. I would like to have that list describe you. It's a pretty bad, a list of bad things. But the real news, I think, of this story is good news. I think we could say, hallelujah, Jesus, because if there's someone with that kind of a life, Jesus can change that life. Amen. So to me, it's really amazing that this John Boy character, with all his psychological, his character defects, he ends up in the inner circle of Jesus. But it's more than that, because he ends up being the closest friend of Jesus. He wasn't an ordinary disciple. He was the closest friend of Jesus. Ellen White has a quotation. She says, John enjoyed to preeminent degree the friendship of Christ. Preeminent means the very highest. He was, it appears, the very closest friend of Jesus. So take a little detour here. You can say, all right, Jesus must have been playing favorites, right? Well, we know that's not the case, and there's another story that talks about that. But before I do, let's talk about the situation of the disciples. Okay, 3 quick examples. Suppose you were just an ordinary disciple. Just put that hat on for a minute. And you're with a group, and you're doing all these things that are sort of neat. And Jesus comes by one day. He says, hey, guys, I want you, Peter, and you, James, and you, John, why don't you 3 come with me? The rest of you stay back. You 3, you come with me. We're going behind closed doors. And in fact, the closed doors belong to Jairus. So he goes behind closed doors with these 3 disciples, and he says, okay, we're going to raise this little girl back to life. And they were the only ones that got to see it happen. I think I would probably feel that. I didn't get to see that. When you think in your head, I'm sure you can think of other examples. Here's a couple more. Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, hey, James, John, Peter, come with me. We're going to climb up this mountain. The rest of you guys stay down here in the valley. And so they go up there, and who shows up? Moses and Elijah personally show up. Jesus is transfigured. I don't think I would have been too happy if I didn't get to experience that and those special 3 got to. And of course, one of the primary examples, we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happens again? We're going to have some real prayer time. The rest of you stay by the gate here and you pray. And I want Peter, James, and John, why don't you come with me? Because we're going to go in a little further, have a real special prayer time. I probably would have felt that too. So was Jesus playing favorites? Another story. I think this is proof that he was not playing favorites. Go to Mark 10. One day James and John, probably been thinking about this a long time, they sort of sidle up to Jesus. Say, Jesus, hey, we want to talk to you privately. So I can imagine Jesus saying, Peter, hey, the rest of you, we've got to have a little discussion here. And they're going to spring something on Jesus. Mark 10:35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him as Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, that's a dangerous request from Jesus' standpoint. But Jesus plays along. He's a gentle person in this case. And so he's going to let the thing play out. He says, okay, guys, what do you want? Look at verse 37. They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. We want the top two positions. We want the senior executive vice president jobs. And Jesus, it's hard to imagine what goes through his mind at this point, because he knows what the future really is, and he sees what they're asking. And I can imagine him in his mind saying, guys, you don't really know what you're asking. Do you know what my throne is going to be? There's no place to sit on my throne. I'm going to be nailed to it. Be very careful what you pray for, I think. There's a little side lesson here. Because Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Oh yeah, no problem, we can do that. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? No problem. Be careful what you ask for. To James and John, was that prayer in an unusual way answered? They experienced the suffering of Jesus. They experienced what it was like to be at his side. They gave their lives, ultimately. So we need to be serious about what we ask God for. Sometimes we get it. So Jesus continues. He says, I'm going to tell you something. I love how Jesus says it. This is Mark 10, verse 39. Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I will drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Desire of Ages, going back to Ellen White, page 549. Look at this. In the kingdom of God, position is not gained through favoritism. It is not earned, nor it is received through an arbitrary bestowal. It is the result of character. The crown and the throne are the tokens of a condition attained. They are the tokens of self-conquest through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Jesus was playing favorites here. When they tried to play the favorite game, you look at the way he responded to them. He was merciful to them. He could have cut them down or whatever for asking such a ridiculous thing. Could have slammed them. But he doesn't. Because I think Jesus knew inside those hearts was a sincere love for him. I think Jesus is always drawn to those who are drawn to him. He didn't play favorites. The people that wanted to be with him the most ended up, he allowed them to be with him the most. It's almost as if he's saying, if you want me, we can be the best friends. He's drawn to the people who are drawn to him. You want to be on the inside circle of friendship? You want to be on the inside? Be a friend of Jesus and get drawn in. You may end up with persecution, something unusual, but it may be the best thing in eternity for you. Draw near to Jesus. So I love that about Jesus, because what he's really saying is, The person who is really, truly the greatest is really the humblest. And those people who are truly humble never want to be great. Well, so what happened after this story? Verse 41. And when the ten heard it, this is the other disciples, they began to be greatly displeased with Jesus, with James and John. Greatly displeased. That's probably an understatement. I would say they were probably ticked to high heaven that these punks had gone and asked for such an outrageous thing. They were greatly displeased with James and John. So Jesus calls all of them together finally, and he says, look, listen to me. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. I mean, we know what the way of the world is. The people who are the most famous set themselves up the best, end up being quite often the leaders. That's the way of the world. Jesus says, that's not the way with you. Look at verse 43. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, who could have asked for the top throne in the universe and already actually had it, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the greatest are the humblest. So I don't think Jesus is picking favorites here. I think there's some disciples who truly wanted to allow themselves to be drawn into Jesus, and he responded and let them be very, very close to him. So Jesus reads the heart of these two boys. He knows they want his friendship. But we know Jesus draws every single person that truly loves him and wants to be close. There's a difference. I'll throw a different twist on this story. If we look at John and Judas, on the eve of Christ's death on the cross, Judas and John are both there. In their own individual ways, they're trying to press close to Jesus. And we don't know for sure, but it's very plausible that Judas and John were the two people closest to Jesus at the table. Why would I say that? Well, we know that Peter leans over to John and whispers him to ask something to Jesus. So we know John was probably very close to Jesus. And the other thing we know, if you remember some of the details, is that Jesus had a little prophecy that came true, that the person that dipped the bread into the same little dish that he dipped it in with him was going to betray him. Most likely that dish was very close. Judas and Jesus dipped that bread at the same time. A very not-so-subtle prophecy that Judas was the one that was going to betray Jesus. So a reasonable possibility that at the Last Supper that John and Judas were some of the closest to Jesus. They're both sort of trying to make their play at the very end here. They don't even know it's the end. But what do we know? Who was the only one that refused to run when the rest of the disciples cut out and took off? It was John. And John, this John boy we're talking about, who was in the inner courtyard by himself, heard the knocking on the door. Who wanted to come in? Peter came in. He didn't have the most glorious experience. John was there. John was the only one that followed through that long, torturous night of all the trials and things. And when we come to the actual crucifixion, we don't know exactly who was there, but John was for sure there. And who did Jesus ask to take care of his mother? It was John as well. Everybody else is sort of cowering in the background, afraid for their lives. So something has happened to John. There's been sort of a mysterious transformation where he went from this hothead who wasn't afraid to call fire down from heaven to burn up some people for an insignificant thing, to someone who had the courage and the love to be Jesus' closest friend. We don't think about it too much, but he was potentially putting himself up for his own death. This was a life or death matter. They didn't like any of these people, particularly Jesus, but any of the people who were with him. And John, the fact that he stuck with him, was putting his own life at risk, clearly. That's why the other disciples split out of there. So would it be too much to conclude that a daily, prolonged exposure to the Savior can actually change your character? John was changed. 3.5 years. From what we know, he didn't go back. He wasn't a perfect person, but he didn't go back to his previous Sons of Thunder ways. His character was changed. It's amazing. Can you imagine a complete character transformation in 3.5 years? It doesn't have to take a lifetime. It can be quicker. For some of us, it may have to be quicker. So we go to the situation, you know, the sermon title, we go from thunder and fire to love. And it was because of contact with Jesus. So we shouldn't give up, because being truly humble is not impossible. Let's not give up. I speak for myself as well there. The Spirit of God is calling each of us. It says, come on boy, come on girl. If you want to be close to me, I can change you. Prolonged exposure to the Savior can change us. By beholding, we become changed. So I think that's probably the most amazing part of this story, is that this transformation can happen in a person, such a dramatic transformation. And that gives us faith. Ellen White has another quotation about what transformed John. I think this is it's a sort of a long paragraph. I want to read this to you. Remember, she listed earlier how many defects? 8 defects. Pretty ghastly defects, all right? And she doesn't stop there. She goes on to say, how did those get changed? This is Signs of the Times, 1888, a long time ago. John was a learner in the school of Christ. As the character of the Divine One was manifested to him, he saw his own deficiency and was humbled by the knowledge. The strength and the patience, the power and tenderness, the majesty and the meekness that he beheld in the daily life of the Son of God filled his soul with admiration and love. But he was not simply an admirer. He showed his appreciation by imitating the divine characteristic of the Lord. His revengeful, ambitious temper he yielded to the molding power of the Spirit of Christ. He set his soul to copy the lovely pattern and became like him who was meek and lowly of heart. Let me make an outrageous statement. I would propose that John was the most humble disciple. How could I make a statement like that? Some of you probably know part of this. Some of you may have never heard this before. As you know, John wrote a gospel, a story of Christ. And you will not find a single place in that gospel where he mentions his name. You'll find John the Baptist. You will not find John's name mentioned in the whole book. So is he in the story? Well, yeah, he's in the story. He's in there very often. But when he wrote that, he left his name out. In fact, there's 5 times where he uses sort of a code phrase that you can identify, we know now as him. But he didn't actually put his name there. And I think this is evidence that he really, truly was humble. Look at John 13:23. This is the first place that this code phrase appears. And I think this is pretty good evidence that John learned the lesson of humility in a very serious way. Of course, if there's hope for John with his 8 serious defects, there's hope for us again. John 13:23. This is John writing here. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. But I'm going to add another twist on the story. You could look at that and say, well, doesn't sound very humble to me. I'm the one that Jesus loved. What's so humble about that? That could be almost interpreted worse as putting your name there. You're saying, I am the one that Jesus truly loved. But this was an interesting thing that I learned. There's a minor translation problem. We're reading that in the English, and I'm certainly not an expert on Greek, but I've read some fairly good sources that said this is a very plausible, better way to translate that. There's a problem apparently with the tenses of this loved word and the way it's been translated. And so possibly a more accurate way to translate this could be the following. He was the disciple whom Jesus kept on loving. Kept on loving. Kept on loving me. John makes the point 5 times. In my mess, he kept on loving me. In my short-fused fury, calling fire down from heaven, he kept on loving me. In all my pride and hubris, if you want to call it, he kept on loving me. 5 times. I'm the guy in that story that Jesus kept on loving. That turns the glory to God, doesn't it? Jesus loved that man. Never gave up on him. And he drew John closer and closer and closer. You know, Jesus wants to keep on loving us. We are the same Jesus that John went to. Get some prolonged exposure to him every day. He will keep loving us closer and closer and closer and closer. You want to sit beside me in the kingdom? You want to sit on my side? Come be with me. You'll be baptized with what I'm baptized with. You'll drink the cup that I drink. You'll get so close to me that we're just like this. And eventually you'll be in my kingdom close to me. So Jesus keeps on loving us. We can go to the same Jesus that John went to. We can be exposed to the same tremendous love that John experienced, and we'll be humbled. And I think when we are truly humbled, that's when Jesus can truly shine through. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, it's amazing, almost unbelievable what you were able to do with John. We all know his story, but we've taken some time today to review it in a little more detail, and we see the tremendous change that you brought about in his life. And we all have the same problem here. We need that same close connection with you, that same experiencing of your love that can make us truly humble as well. Thank you for these stories. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.